I'm a little froggy. No fever, but I'm singing bass tonight, so bear with me. We are in Acts chapter 20, the latter part of Acts chapter 20. And by way of introduction, just let me ask you, what would you do if you were told by someone who, in authority, that you needed to get your affairs in order? Maybe some of you have heard that. It's time to get your affairs in order. We all know time is finite. We all know that we won't live here forever. Either we'll pass from this life like so many others have gone before us, or Christ will return and we'll leave this life. But we all know that our time is finite. But when somebody actually puts a pin in the calendar and says, here, you have this long to live, or you have this cause that's going to shorten your life, it becomes very real. And what would you do? How would you respond to that? That's really kind of where Paul's at, the Apostle Paul, as we come to chapter 20. Paul states in chapter 20, verse 23, that in every city the Holy Spirit warns him that prison and hardships are facing him. He doesn't really know the outcome of that. He doesn't know if he'll survive the outcome or if he'll die in prison. He doesn't know the future. But he does know that there is a finite date where life is going to change for him drastically. And so Paul is getting his affairs in order. He wants to take the gospel to Rome and on his way stop in Jerusalem. But that's certainly not a guarantee. There is no promise of that. So let's see what Paul does to get his affairs in order. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 20, and we'll start reading in verse 13. Acts chapter 20 and verse 13. This is one of the we sections in the book of Acts, which means Luke has joined him. So we went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. They're going by ship, he's going by foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived at Chios. The day after that we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. If you remember, we started that 50-day countdown, I think, between Passover and Pentecost in our last lesson. And so we're still in a timetable. Paul still has a time and a date in his mind set as to what he wants to do. So Paul is traveling by foot. The rest of the crew is traveling by boat. He will catch up with them, and they will all board boats together. And the ships they're traveling on are first and foremost trading ships. They are cargo ships. They're not really passenger ships by trade. And that means that they're going to stop at every port along the way. Well, if the ship takes 4 days to make four ports of call, then 23 of the 50 days that Paul had to make it to Jerusalem by Passover are gone. So by the time the ship sets sail, by the time the ship enters the harbor, by the time it unloads the cargo, bound for that port, loads the cargo that's leaving that port, and then leaves the port, a day is gone. And so Paul evidently, verse 16, has purposely decided to sail past Ephesus. And given the riot that broke out the last time Paul was in Ephesus, he may fear being detained there and lose more of his time. I don't get the impression, and I don't think we're meant from Scripture to get the impression that Paul's fearful or even worried about being detained or being harmed. I don't think there's anything about personal preservation about his decision to sail past Ephesus. In fact, on his way to Jerusalem, a prophet named Agabus will prophesy that Paul will be bound by the Jews and handed over to the Romans there in Jerusalem. That's in chapter 21, verse 10 and 11. So he's headed steadfastly toward Jerusalem, knowing that hardship's there. So I don't think he's leaving Ephesus or passing Ephesus because he's afraid of any kind of grief that might befall him. I think what he's worried about is being detained being held up so that he loses that chance, that window of opportunity that he sees to be there on time. So in spite of the prophecy, Paul goes to Jerusalem, and he tells everyone in chapter 21, verse 13, that he's ready to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. He's not making decisions based in fear. He's committed, fully committed. But he's concerned about missing Pentecost. He does not want to miss Pentecost. Any idea, ideas on why Paul has set Pentecost as the time he wants to be in Jerusalem? I'm going to take the easy one, make you work for the hard one. But the easy one is, why not be in the center and the heart of the faith of the Israelites for a day that it's a festival for the Israelites? I mean, if you're going to celebrate the Pentecost, there's no better place to do that than Jerusalem. So there's the easy one. Any other reasons why Paul might find that date, Pentecost, that celebration, advantageous for him to make his way to Jerusalem? It's going to be a big crowd, yeah. And there's can reach a lot of people. There's a lot of people to be reached. There's a lot of opportunity there. On these five high holy days, the city of Jerusalem will swell several times its normal size. Some people say 5 to 6 times its normal size. So it will be absolutely packed with people. And what a better time, is there a better time to, number one, report the work that God's been doing in the Gentile churches in the West, and also to deliver the collection from the Gentile churches in the West to the Jewish church in Jerusalem. So he has a reason for this, several reasons for it, and he's determined to the best of his ability to be there by Pentecost. So let's pick up a few more verses. Let's go back to our chapter 20 of Acts and pick up where we left off in verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." We'll stop there. So Paul is committed to go wherever God leads him, to do whatever God's called him to do, and he knows what God's called him to do, but to fulfill his calling, to go wherever that takes him. And if Paul can't go to Ephesus, then maybe Ephesus can come to Paul. Paul's ship is evidently headed, going to be docked in Miletus long enough for a message to get from there to Ephesus and the elders to gather their things and make their way from Ephesus back to Miletus. And so he calls for the elders there of the church in Ephesus to travel, and they do exactly that. Now in verse 18 and next three or four verses after that, Paul asks the elders to remember his life and his ministry. Verse 19, he served the Lord with humility and tears while being severely tested. Verse 20 and 21, he preached the Lord with emphasis on anything that would be helpful. Some of your translations say anything that would be profitable. This is that idea in which he calls Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, to preach in season and out of season. You preach what your people need to hear, whether they like hearing it or not. You preach what your people need to hear, whether you like preaching it or not. You proclaim what God calls you to proclaim, including, verse 20 and 21, repentance and faith. And so now Paul, in verse 22, turns his attention from his past, what he's done in the past, to what he's going to do in the future. And in verse 22, he characterizes his trip as a journey of necessity. He is being compelled by the Spirit. Some of your translations say bound by the Spirit, or even constrained by the Spirit. Paul feels that this is something that the Holy Spirit, this is a burden the Holy Spirit has set on his heart. He must go to Jerusalem. And as a result of that, he says, I am going to Jerusalem. But he doesn't know whether those things will cost him his life, whether fulfilling his commitment will cost him his life. But according to verse 24, Paul's only real concern is to finish the race or finish the course that God's marked out for him. And since Paul's encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road, that race that's been marked out for Paul is the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. You remember he's told, Ananias told you, you go talk to him and you'll tell him what he must suffer for me. The Pharisee, who at one time considered himself so much superior to everyone else, gets to go preach to the lowest of the low in the traditional Pharisee's mind, which would be Gentiles. And so Paul has embraced this ministry seemingly with relish, with a zeal for God, which evidently Paul seems to attack everything. And so he is most concerned about finishing the race that God has marked out for him. All right, let's go back to our text, chapter 20, and let's pick up in verse 25. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. By the way, that verse, that phrase in verse 26 is kind of interesting. Interesting of the blood of all men. Anyway, verse 27, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will rise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So, be on guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Do you get a sense of the burden Paul has for the churches? So verse 25 and following, Paul's confident that his work in Ephesus is done. and so he challenges the Ephesian elders to do the same thing he's doing. He's finishing the race that God has marked out for him. He's challenging them to finish the race that God has set for the elders. And in 25, he says he has gone about preaching the kingdom. And because he's confident his preaching in Ephesus is complete, he's also confident that none of them will ever see him again. Herman Alexander was one of my professors. Some of you may know him. Herman, he was one of my professors at the preaching school and one of my spiritual fathers in the faith, one of the great men whom I love and adore very much and very thankful for his work in helping, trying to grow me up a little bit. And he's been heavily involved in the work in Cambodia. And it's fascinating to watch this man who's been around 80 plus years making the arduous trip to Cambodia and then working the long hours that Sukhum likes to work in the far from ideal conditions which my soft demeanor struggles with, and just see him just flourish and relish that. And the last time he was there, I got to zoom in. I was zooming the classes to there, and Herman came in and said hi to me. And I usually, that's when we see each other, is when he's in Cambodia or you know when we're traveling back and forth one way or the other. And he was saying that this was probably his last, well, definitely his last trip there. And he said so with tears in his eyes. And you just know that a guy who has a heart for the lost and a heart for ministry. In fact, I think it's Sukhum blames Herman for Sukhum's work in Cambodia. Sukhum was happily doing auto upholstery in Texas with his family in the house that he built on the land that he had until he took a class, audited a class. He wasn't even taking it for credit with Herman Alexander on world missions, and was convicted in that class that he needed to go back to Cambodia. And he's been back there for the most part ever since, and probably will be until he either just throws his hands up and says, I quit, or passes out, one of the two. But to watch a man who has spent his entire life deeply in outreach and evangelism and mission work saying, this is my last trip, was hard to see. It was hard to watch. And it wasn't because he didn't want to make the trip anymore, just age-wise and health-wise, he couldn't. That's kind of what goes through my head when I think about Paul telling the elders in Ephesus, I'll never see you again. These are people, and you can't help but feel the burden Paul has for the churches and the people in the churches that he's worked with. He is certainly not contract labor. He doesn't show up, do his job, and then leave. He's invested. He cares about the people. He hurts when they hurt. He rejoices when they rejoice. He grieves the losses when someone stumbles. He is certainly, his heart is embedded in the churches there. And so when he tells them that he'll never see them again, that had to have been incredibly painful, not only for him, but for the elders as well. And he makes this really fascinating statement in here in verse 26. Since he never expects to see these Ephesian elders again, Paul hands his responsibility for the believers over to them. Now, it's interesting because they've already carried the burden. Many of you here have been elders in the past, elders and elders' wives. You understand the burden that an elder has for his congregation and for the elder's family has for the work. They're already carrying that burden, but Paul, it's almost like Paul says, I had the other end of the big piece of furniture, and we were carrying this together, but now I'm going to have to put my end down, and you're going to have to pick up both ends of the furniture and carry it yourself. So Paul, even though there were spiritual shepherds in the congregation, he felt certainly a burden for being a shepherd and mentor as well. But he says this fascinating declaration in verse 26, he's innocent of the blood of all men. And some of your translations say, not all men, but all of you, or any of you. So he's making this is not just a generic phrase, which my mind first goes to the times when he was Saul of Tarsus persecuting the followers of the way. And I'm going, how can a guy who murdered people, who were for their only crime was following the true Messiah, how can he say he's innocent of their blood? But this seems to be far more personal than simply a past that Paul has repented of, and he's not forgotten it, but he certainly repented of it, and I think part of his zeal and his determination is to try to make up to God for some of the damage he's done to the church by trying to heal some wounds and create some new blood. But help me with this phrase, verse 26, I'm innocent of the blood of all of you, or any of you. Clearly, whether he's speaking specifically and only of the elders in Ephesus or the people in Ephesus, it seems clear he's at least including the people of Ephesus in his comments about being innocent of their blood. What does he mean by that? All right, so he's saying, as he's already said, I've preached in season and out of season. I've preached the whole counsel of Scripture. So, okay, Donnell? No. I'm sure what you have to say is better than what I'm going to say, so go ahead. Yeah. It's on you.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. So you've heard me say maybe once or twice, there's another preacher who said it, and I don't know who it was, but I thought that was really kind of neat. At the end of the sermon, he says, the lesson's yours to do with as you please. It's kind of like, I've done my best. I've tried to prepare. I've tried to present it. I've tried to be right with Scripture. I've tried to hold to the truth of God's word. I've done the best I can do. Now, the ball's in your court. And I think that's kind of what, I think we're on the same track here. He has not hesitated to preach what was popular and what was unpopular, what was enjoyable to proclaim and what was hard to proclaim. And he's basically saying, I've given you all the information you need to make wise choices, but you're responsible for the choice you make. He's poured himself out. He's left nothing on the table. He's left everything on the table. He's left nothing in reserve. He's poured himself out to them. And I think he's saying, I've done everything I can do. Now, you run with the ball. If in sports analogy, Larry.
I think it's interesting because we know Paul's history, and we know that he was instrumental in. Maybe he didn't take any of the lives of Christians, but he was instrumental in supporting them.
He was very much involved in persecuting followers of the way to their death. Right.
God, he forgets about the
Lord. Yes. Yeah.
And I think that's what this is. I might have done the wrong thing, but I'm doing the right thing.
I might have done the wrong thing, but when I was doing the wrong thing, I was convinced it was the right thing. But now I'm doing the right thing, and I'm convinced it's the right thing, and I've repented, and I've asked for forgiveness, and God's forgiven that. And you think about the last person, well, Ananias said it better than we could. When God told him to go, talk to Saul of Tarsus and restore his sight, he goes, now you know who we're talking about, right? I mean, you understand this is Saul of Tarsus. I mean, you, are you sure? Because that could be risky for me. And that's the last guy you'd think would be one of the most prolific writer of the New Testament scriptures. The last guy you'd think that would be the most evangelistic of the bunch and proclaiming mission work and starting churches all over the place. This is the last guy, just like most of the rest of the apostles are the last people you would pick. And Peter, the one who denied him three times, gets to preach that gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. So God is the master of redeeming those who seem unredeemable. And then giving them great success in the kingdom as long as they're faithful in their service. So it's a beautiful picture of it. None of us have a history that makes us beyond redemption. And none of us have a history that makes us unusable to God. All of us have a history that can be redeemed and God can use in mighty ways in his kingdom if we submit to him and work for him zealously. Is that kind of where we're going with that? Great thought. Right.
And being the Son of God, it always felt like it was too much to ask of me to follow in his footsteps.
Right.
He never sinned.
Right.
He always did. But now when we're looking at Paul and what he's doing, and he was a human being like we were, and it's talking about how he is going house to house. He's doing all these different things.
Right. Yes. Yeah.
It's easier to listen to him because he's more human.
He's a little easier pattern to follow than, well, yeah.
Because I can never follow.
A little less intimidating. Yeah.
I know that, but Paul being an apostle.
It's kind of like if he can do it,
right,
we can do it. And this war, the cough drop with Jim. Thank you. This is our family stock and trade right now. It's cough drops. If Paul can do it, we can do it too, which is really kind of fascinating. That's one of the things that really grieves me about the Renaissance era. Because in the Renaissance era, the paintings, there's some beautiful artwork that came out of the Renaissance era. But the part that just grieves me at the Renaissance era is almost all of the characters or the individuals that we read about in Scripture, anytime they're painted with halos around their head. Which I understand that this was the way of trying to say that these were saints, and I'll use the saints, the term saints in the biblical term. They were followers of God. But it kind of puts them on a pedestal. And the Bible seems to me to be very, very eager to present them as full and complete individuals who have good qualities and bad qualities, who have strong points and weak points, and whom God works in and through, not only in spite of the weak points, but I think partly because of them. And so God finds the weakness and turns it into a strength. Paul says, when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. And what I think what he meant was, when I stop relying on me and start trusting in God, then the sky's the limit. And so the Bible seems to be very clear to say exactly what Larry's saying, and that is, none of us are beyond redemption, and none of us are beyond being very productive and useful members of the kingdom if we submit ourselves to God and trust in his power and his strength and let him do the work and him get the credit. There's amazing things they could do. So it's nice to see people that are just as flawed and imperfect and have foibles just like I do, and God still loves them and works through them. All right. Thank you, Larry. Donnell?
And you know, when you consider his last conversation with them, you know, and then looking back on his life, you know, here instead of him taking the ship and going from place to port to port on the ship. All right.
Right.
I've done so much wrong. I'm trying to do everything I can to make up.
Make up for lost time.
Yes.
Yeah.
So I'm going to walk, and I'm going to hit each village while y'all sail, and I'll meet you.
Yeah. We're just nonstop. We got motion going. We're going to work while the sun's up. The preacher that baptized both of our daughters, the guy that got Jan and me back in faithfulness and actually started the trail for me to become a preacher, Leonard Gray, had been preaching for 50 years, and I remember him saying, if I had to do all over again, I would have started sooner and I'd have worked harder. And I think that's kind of, you know, I think it's where when we realize what a blessing it is and what a compliment it is that God chooses to work through us instead of work around us, because if you've ever trained anybody, you know it's a lot easier to do it yourself, right? It's infinitely easier to do it yourself. And so for God to say, I can do it myself 100 times better than you because I can do it perfectly and you never will, but I'm going to do it through you. You just point it back to me. What an amazing gift that Who are we that God would love us and work through us? Like John says, the apostle whom Jesus loved. You know, and I don't think that was arrogant or prideful at all. I think it was just like, how could he love me? And yet he does. And so he rests in that and cherishes that. Thank you, guys. Appreciate all your help. All right. So, he's innocent of the blood of all men. He's responsible for proclaiming the gospel. They're responsible for what they do with it. The sentry, this note I have says, the sentry who faithfully warns of an approaching enemy is not responsible if the people he warns choose to ignore him. Paul has been faithful preaching the whole will of God, verse 27. Some of your translations say the whole counsel of God to the people of Ephesus. So he's free from responsibility should they ignore his warning. And he's given a warning to the elders about wolves in their midst, even among the leadership as a whole. And so this is a serious warning. And there could be spiritual blood shed if the elders don't guard their flock against wolves. And so that's why in verse 28, in the next three or four verses after that, Paul really calls on the elders in Ephesus to take their job seriously. Take your job seriously. Be shepherds of the flock. Keep watch. Take heed. Pay careful attention, not only to themselves and to the flock, to the congregation, in accordance with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because God's Son, God's one and only Son, bought that flock with his own blood. And so the elders need to take their job seriously as shepherds or overseers of the flock. Paul, in his previous visit to Ephesus, wrote to Corinth, dealing with the false teachers who had infiltrated the church there in Corinth. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through chapter 13. As Paul is in Ephesus, he writes to Corinth and says, you've got some wolves in your midst. Now he's fearful that the same thing might happen to the elders and to the church in Ephesus, that they might have the same fate. So in verse 31, the elders are warned, be on your guard, be alert, watch. They must constantly be on guard for false teachers, both within their flock and without, who distort or perverse or twist the truth in order to draw away disciples to them, verse 30. All right, so one last act of leadership before he leaves these elders. Let's go to chapter 20 and let's pick up in verse 32. Now, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We'll stop there. So Paul's last act is to hand the elders over to God's care. And again, his words reveal this deep sense of responsibility he feels, not only for the elders, but for the flock and the church. He kind of sees himself as the responsible for all of them. And in his letter to the church in the Galatian church, churches in Galatia, Galatians chapter 11, verse 28, Paul talks about the daily pressure of his concern for the churches. And I don't think that's hyperbole. I think he seriously felt the weight of every church he ever established and every church he ever worked with. And he truly felt the weight of Satan trying to separate them and Satan's helpers trying to cause problems in the church. And I think you talk about a guy who carried stress. I think he carried a great deal of stress. The elders are not only placed in God's hands, verse 32, they're also placed under the word of his grace. I think what he's talking about there is the word of God can build you up, can mature you. We're still in verse 32. And give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He's telling the elders, don't stop being students of Scripture. You need to be in the word so that you can shepherd your flock by the power and the will of the word. You must continue to be people who are students. So it's imperative that the elders not only are students of the word, but submit to the word. Submit to what's taught and led in the word. Verse 33 and 34, Paul wants the elders to follow his example of keeping watch over the flock. He also wants them to follow his example of selfless giving. And he lists three things, silver, gold, and clothing, which all three were marketable. All three were currency in his day. And also, not in anything that's currency can be a status symbol. And Paul says he didn't get into the status symbols. He didn't wear labels. He didn't work for glory and didn't want to flash. He never pursued wealth. He didn't pursue status. And instead, he performed manual labor as a tent maker to supply his own needs and the needs of his companions. Some could take that and say, well, Paul is just trying to be independent. He just doesn't want to be owing to anybody, as the old Westerns would say. I don't want to be owing to anybody. I don't really think that's what Paul's trying to do. He's not trying to show he's superior to them or he's independent of them or he doesn't need them. That's nearly not his point. He's trying to be a living example of Jesus' teaching. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. He's trying to be a living, breathing model of that. As Larry's talking about, Jesus sets a high standard, and sometimes it's easier for us to look at people who are less than perfect just as we are. But as Paul said elsewhere, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. He's trying to be that one who quotes from the Gospels and lives that quote from the Gospels. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. So we have the final farewell. Let's finish out the reading here. Let's go back to chapter 20 and verse 36 and wrap this up. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. So after Paul's final farewell to the elders, he heads back to the ship. And he closes with this one last final embrace. And what part of what prompts this outpouring of emotion is the finality of it all. Paul's getting his affairs in order because he doesn't expect to come back this way again. And so there's a sense of finality. There's a sense of really not knowing what the future holds, but believing it holds a different path for Paul, whatever, whether it's prison or whether it's death or whether he finally gets to go to Rome by way of Jerusalem. Whatever it is, it's a different route than where he's at now. And so Paul, God's taking him a different way. So here's the theme of Acts, right? God's not going to let anyone or anything stop the advance of the gospel, whether it's the bonds that an apostle has created with the churches and the leadership in that churches that he's worked with, whether it's the enormous pressure that the apostle feels for the churches and the people that he's worked with, whether it's Paul's time in the mission field that's quickly drawing to a close, despite the heartache of saying goodbye, God's not letting anything get in the way of the gospel. And what we've talked about mostly up to this point is opposition. The Jews who are opposed to Paul, the pagans who are opposed to Paul meddling in their finances for the ones who make the treasures for the temple, Artemis in Ephesus. So we've mostly focused, or Luke has mostly focused us on enemies who oppose, but here we get a picture that God's not going to let anything get in the way of the gospel, advance the gospel, even the bonds made among faithful believers. People must run the race marked out for them, even if it means that there's some tearful separation for a time from those whom they love and have grown close to. God is not going to let anyone or anything stop the advance of the gospel, whether it's opposition or whether it's beloved members who have a love for one another. The gospel and its advance must come first. Thoughts, comments? Yes, yes. There's nothing new about Satan infiltrating the church, whether it's the Old Testament church or the New Testament church. And unfortunately, the fact that we are less than Jesus, that we are of the flesh, means that we are susceptible to that. Okay, let's use Paul as an example. I don't know of anybody more zealous for God than Paul, to the point of choosing to stay single so he can be singly-minded, devoted to the work of God. And yet, that same single-minded devotion, when it is not channeled correctly, becomes extremely destructive to the church, as he was Saul of Tarsus, persecuting followers of the way. If you'd asked Paul, he would have said absolutely without any question whatsoever, I'm doing God's work. He would have been convinced in his heart of heart he was doing God's work. But because he's flesh, Satan was able to manipulate him into becoming destructive. So sometimes our worst destruction, sometimes the worst damage is caused by those who are supposed to be the edifiers, the builders. And sometimes it's because of a bad heart. Sometimes it's just because we're flesh. And Satan found a weakness that he could exploit. Jesus understood that. And now Paul gets it wait. Paul gets it in a very, very personally. He gets it. And that's a really, I've spent a little time in Paul's shoes doing what I thought was the right thing to do, but being a destructive force in the church, an unscriptural destructive force in the church. That's part of what I get to carry. And part of what's the most hurtful part of that was how right I thought I was when I was doing it. And that's a cautionary tale that you never get over, because if you can be so wrong when you're convinced that you're right, then it forces you to face your arrogance and to realize that Satan can twist your arrogance into something that's damaging for the church, even when you think you're serving the church. So I appreciate, that's what I love about Paul. I've walked a mile or two in his shoes, and not the best part of his shoes either. Anybody else?
David, do you think that's probably the exact reason that Jesus chose Paul? Because he said, if I can get him on my team, there's no stopping. Because he saw what he did on the other side.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Paul's going to be zealous. Let's just aim his zeal in the right direction.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
When he went back into the scriptures of old and realized the mistakes that he either made or was taught.
Right.
And when he finally got on the right track, he just, there wasn't any stopping.
And how easy would it have been for Paul to say, I have done too much damage, I'm too damaged, I'm too far down the wrong road, God can't use me, which is another Satan's tactic. But God is the master of redeeming those who seem unredeemable, and then not only redeeming them, but giving them great success in service to his kingdom. Yeah, absolutely. Our youngest daughter, Connie, Jan and I have always said, we just pray that she decides that. Connie is one of those that whatever she decides is right. Connie, that she's going for it, just full tilt, just single-minded, tunnel vision, I'm going to go do it. And we said, we just need to pray that she never decides being a mass murderer is correct, because she'll just, you know. And thankfully, she decided being a follower of Christ is the right way to go. But she's one of those who's just, you know, it's like Paul, single-minded and devoted to that. And that kind of energy directed correctly is extremely powerful. And God had the wisdom to see in him and in David, who was the biggest mess up there was, and to many of the people in the Old Testament, Rahab, to see people who appeared unredeemable, Mary of Magdalene, and then not only redeemed them, but then used them in some really profound ways. And I don't think he's through doing that. I think in the 21st century, he's still doing that very same thing, redeeming those who seem unredeemable, and then using them in very powerful ways to give glory to the kingdom. Thank you all. God bless you. Appreciate your help tonight. Be safe, and we'll see you, Lord willing, on Sunday morning.